So let's stand together in the honor of reading God's Word today. First of all, we'll look at the passage in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. This is a parable that Jesus spoke, as we'll see here in a few moments. We come back and look at the context of what he is saying here. It says, "And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Literally translated, these things are requiring your soul of you this night. Meaning, that's what he gave his life to, and now they've required his soul. Then he asked the question, Then who shall those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Turn with me over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. The Apostle Peter writing, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. And verse 7 says, So that, in order that, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer as we come before him in this place this morning. Our Father, today we want to thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for your presence with us today, and we just ask, Father, that your presence be with us and be powerfully in our thoughts and in our minds and forming and shaping our opinions and the desires of our heart, because, Father, in the flesh, we'll never discover these things except you show them to us by your Spirit. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us in this place this morning, and we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I need to read an explanation of something and then give you the title of the message. It's probably the best way to do it. Now, some of you are just too young to know this. Some are about the right age, and some are no even beyond this. But how many of you remember any kind of television things in the late 1950s and early 1960s? Raise your hand. Thank you, Brady, in your other life. Okay, because this morning it just shows a good illustration. Listen, there was a television game shows are always popular, but they were popular back in the 50s and 60s too. I go back so far. I remember when most people didn't have TV, and you had to get up and turn the knob if you want to change. You had to get up and change the channel. You had the rabbit ears move them around to get better reception and all of that. But listen to this. As an illustration this morning, there was a popular television game show, and it's probably the most popular. I think from what I read, it had one season longer than two others that got real close to it, but it was To Tell the Truth. How many of you remember seeing that? How many of you younger people have seen the reruns of that? Any of you young people and younger adults? Or Jana? She remembers that stuff, okay. So we're all on the same page. Listen to this description, because it's amazing. Three challengers in this game show, three challengers are introduced, all claiming to be the central character. The announcer typically asks the challengers who stand side by side, "What is your name, please?" And each challenger then states, "My name is," and then they would, whatever the name was there. The celebrity panelists then read along as the host of the TV game show reads aloud a signed affidavit about the central character, whatever story they were going to tell that this person was or what they did or whatever. The panelists, who were usually celebrities, always celebrities actually, the panelists are each given a period of time to question the challengers. Questions are directed to the challengers by number. There's number one, number two, number three. With the central character sworn to give truthful answers. And the imposters were permitted to lie and pretend to be that central character, the one that the story, the one that that was about. After the questioning is complete, each member of the panel votes on which of the challengers they believe to be the central character, either by writing the number on a card or holding up a card that already has the number on it, without consulting the other panelists. And any panelist who knows one of the challengers or has another unfair advantage is required to recuse themselves, himself or herself, for scoring purposes, so that way they get the money anyway. And it is counted as an incorrect vote. Once the votes were cast, the host would ask, remember the question? Will the real, and then the person's name, will the real, please stand up. And if you ever watched it, you would see the central character then stands, but a lot of times the three would kind of get to be playing around. They'd pretend they were going to stand up just to kind of fool everybody. And they'd have a little bit of fun. False starts is what they called it to the challengers there. But the two imposters then reveal their real names and their actual occupations. And prize money was awarded to the challengers based on the number of incorrect votes got. In other words, how they tricked the people. But as to tell the truth, the idea was, will the real, and then that person's name, please stand up. Read that, and we're going to use that as an illustration this morning, something to kind of relate back to. The name of the title of the message this morning is, will the real inheritance please stand up? And so that's kind of strange and everything. But we've read two passages of Scripture, and both of these passages of Scripture deal with an abundance. Either an earthly abundance, possessions, as we saw the rich man, the rich fool, or in Peter's epistle, the real inheritance of heaven. And so as we come and look back, turn back now in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12. And in the context of this parable, and in the previous chapter, our Lord is teaching and he's preaching and teaching his disciples specifically. Then a crowd began to gather around. The scribes and the Pharisees began to just throw out questions one after another, asking him a question about this or that. Their purpose in doing that was try to get him to mistakenly say something that they could accuse him of in some way or another. They could trip him up and try to discredit him. And see, that's what Satan tries to do with all of us. He tries to discredit the gospel, the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the salvation of God by our testimony or things in our lives. He loves to do that. And we're not going back and read those, but the latter part of chapter 11, it says that a great crowd began to gather around because Jesus was teaching his disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees were lambasting Christ with all these questions. And then Jesus begins to reveal things that are going on because the scribes and Pharisees were there. They were hypocrites and a lot of other things. And they were just they were just mean about it. They were vehemently coming against him. And so he began to warn in the following first verses of chapter 12 about secret sin that's in people's lives. He began to warn about those who would teach false doctrine, thereby deceiving the way to God so that people might not know God and that the end might be that they would spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. They would also practice to cheat and all these things. And he warns the disciples, and he warns those there who are taking in what he is saying about these types of people. And then one man comes along and said, "Lord, would you help me get my brother to share our inheritance? There's an inheritance, and my brother's got it all, and he's not giving me my inheritance." And of course, Jesus said that was not for him to do. But in this passage, and in the passage in 1 Peter, it describes two kinds of inheritances. There's the earthly one that we're going to talk about first. Then there's the heavenly one that the Apostle Peter gives to us. So the earthly inheritance is a parable, a short narrative that has a message in it, a symbolic meaning that is there. I want you to look maybe up on the screen, or if you have the New King James Version, I would like to read verses 16 through 21 in Luke 12. In the New King James, just for a little clarity and maybe save us a little bit of time, it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided?" What's going to happen to your goods, your inheritance? Then he makes this statement in verse 21. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself on this earth and is not rich toward God." There is this earthly treasure, this earthly inheritance. And in this parable, our Lord gives a scenario of one who has a great abundance of things. And his attitudes, and there's a lot of wrong things that are happening and going on there. First of all, he had the abundance of possessions, but he was concerned only with himself. And so all that he had done and all that probably he legitimately worked for and gained a large abundance, he had himself as the center of what he was doing, what he was thinking, and what he wanted. He was selfish, in other words, so to speak. But he also had an attitude of ease and of leisure. He wanted it for his own pleasure and his own leisure, just to live life like however he felt that he wanted to live. And we see there are other parables that our Lord taught in the Gospels. I think of the parable of the talents, where there were three that had talents, were given a stewardship, and one had one talent, one two, and I think one five, or one five and ten. I forget the exact numbers just off the top of my head. But and there, you know, they all took and they were responsible for what they had been given in life, except the first one that had just one talent. And he hid it, you know, and he came back and he offered it back to God. Offered it back to his person. It's talking about those who do not use the things that God gives to give back to him. To teach us what the right attitude is. That the things that we have in this world and this life come from God. They come from the Lord himself. The ability to get gain comes from God. And so we are to have an attitude of giving back to God and giving and using what we have for the purposes of God. And that is, the gospel is the highest purposes that are there. Last night, did anyone watch the Billy Graham Classic sermon that was on last night on TV? Anybody? Anybody see that? No one saw that. I recorded it. It's incredible. Everybody ought to hear it. But Billy Graham in 1958 in California preached this message as a Memorial Day weekend out of Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. And in that verse, well, in that chapter, God is talking about the judgment upon Israel for their sins. And their sins were so great that God was just, he took them into captivity, and he foretold through other prophets the terrible things that would come upon his people. And they thought, well, we're the people of God. God would not allow things to happen to us. But that is what happened. They did happen. And God brought them as a form of judgment upon them. But in chapter 14 and verse 14, God said through the prophet Ezekiel that things were so bad that if there were these three men were there, I would spare only them and none other. And the ones that the prophet Ezekiel named were Noah, Job, and Daniel. Because in this world and in this life, you and I have three enemies. And in the epistle of 1 John, we see it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in that book of Ezekiel, mentioning Noah, we can see these three things reflected there. Noah was one who overcame the world. The preaching of Noah and the building of that ark, he overcame the world by what he did in his obedience to God. Job, on the other hand, had a struggle or a fight there with the devil. The devil came totally to him, perfect, and came against his family, took his children and all of his possessions and everything. God allowed Satan to do that. And Job overcame the devil. We know that because he said, in all of this, Job sinned not. And Job said, though he slay me, talking about God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so in this message, in this passage of Scripture, Billy Graham was sharing how that Job overcame the power of the devil. Then there was Daniel, the third one. You go and read Daniel. Daniel overcame the flesh because when he and the other young men were taken into captivity as young boys and they were tested, they overcame the flesh. And you go and read the entire book of Daniel and you'll see that that's how that comes out. But you see, there are some examples there for us. Like the rich man, the rich fool in this parable that our Lord told that day, as those crowd of people were around him, the disciples were there, the scribes and the Pharisees were there, a great multitude of people. You see, the rich man had given in to the appeal of the world. And oftentimes, God's people, we can give in to the appeal of the world too. Young people, you are challenged every day of your lives, and I know there are people who pray for you. And I pray for you at times, and I know your parents pray for you, and we pray for one another because you are faced with things that I was never faced with, and many of us were never faced with at your age. You have a great challenge, but it's the same world, it's the same truth, it's the same gospel, it's the same power of God to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for all of us, it's the same. And this rich man had given in to the appeal of the world, and he was giving all of his goods to do that, to consume on those things. He had also given in to the appeal of the flesh. And we see it every day. We're bombarded, whether it's television, whether it's movies, whether it's advertisements, whether it's through technology, whatever it is, we are bombarded with photographs, with cliches, with lies, with statements, and it just goes on and on unendingly. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then this rich man had taken up the devil's position of rejecting God. Where was God in all of this? Because God called this rich man a fool. And he was a fool because he had sold his soul, given over his soul, literally, to the gaining of possessions in life. In his life. And so he was given to that. Now, look with me back over in 1 Peter. Let's go to the other inheritance. And remember, the title of this message is, Will the Real Inheritance Please Stand Up? I like the words, the special that John just sang. You know, there's a defining moment in life. We need to make defining moments in our life. We have, don't just do it once, but we do it continually. It's an ongoing thing. So we see the heavenly inheritance here in 1 Peter. If you would, look at it with me again, and I'd like to read it in the New King James. Let's just read these verses again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." How? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials in your life, so that the genuineness of your faith," get that phrase, "so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So you see, this heavenly inheritance is what you and I have been given and promised by God. At the moment of salvation, at the moment of conversion, all the promises of God became yours, became mine at that very moment. And we, as we come back and look back at verse 3 in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living," or to a lively hope. This hope is God-given. It comes from God. It's a gift from God. And it is given by God to those who come by the way of the cross. Those who believe and trust upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, when we hear the story of the gospel, we hear the telling of the gospel, we understand that God the Creator became one of us, a human being, like one of us. He came down and He walked and He lived among men and He gave Himself over into the hands of angry sinners who tortured and abused Him and nailed Him to a cross and set Him up on that hill for all the world to gawk at. But then God did His work there on the cross. We don't know what all happened, but we do know that separation took place. Why is the separation? Because when you and I sin, we're born into this world separated from God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve the day there in the garden. They didn't die physically that day. They died a few hundred years later. But that day they died toward God spiritually. They were separated from God spiritually. And people who are born, everyone who's born into this world is born separated from God. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of the resurrection, when people believe the truth of who Christ is, He's the Creator God, hanging there, becoming one of us, hanging there on the cross. And in the hours of darkness, He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The separation took place. The wrath of God was poured out upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And God punished His Son for you and for me. And having been punished for us, God promises those who believe this truth and who call upon the name of the Lord, asking for and seeking for mercy, humbling ourselves, seeking for mercy and asking for forgiveness. That's repentance. To put away those things out of our life. And then faith is, I come and change my heart and change my life and commit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith in Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward Christ. And so, trusting in Christ, we submit to Him and surrender Him. And in that moment, God births us again. And that's what Peter is talking about. He says, "Which according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again." Born again, begotten us again unto a lively or unto a living hope. You see, our hope is given to us by God, and it is a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not an empty hope. But it's one that's alive. It's full of life. And God offers it to all. Now, I pray this morning everyone sitting in this building has received the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness of your sins. And I pray if that is true of you, that you know that and you are assured of that, because it is a living hope that God has put in you. And if you do not have that assurance, before you leave here today, you seek God. Seek to make it real, to make it known to your heart, your mind, and your life. Well, Peter is talking about the living hope. He's talking about a heavenly inheritance. It brings a living hope, and it comes through the power of the resurrection. And it is a perfect one. Look at verse 4. Notice that this inheritance is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. No one's going to take it away from us. Look what it says. To an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's imperishable. It never breaks. It never runs out. It never finishes. It doesn't rust. It doesn't corrupt in any way, shape, or form. It's imperishable. It's permanent. It's perfect. And it's for you and me, for those of us who name the name of Christ. And then undefiled, it's pure. Heaven is a place of purity. And we are to walk with Christ in this world and this life. We are to walk in purity of mind and heart and soul. We are not to fill up our minds and our thinking and our thoughts with the things of lust and the things of this world and the material things that are there. We are to walk with Christ in purity. It's not an easy thing to do. Everywhere we go, young people at school, children at school, and the workplace, sometimes just being out and about, out shopping or on vacation, wherever we may be, whatever may be going on in life, the vileness of this world and this life is everywhere. It's put on billboards, it's in newspapers, it's in magazines, it's on televisions, it's in the movies, it's everywhere. And Satan has it there to defeat you and me, the world, the flesh, and the devil. To trap us up and to ensnare us. But Peter talks about an inheritance that is not that way. It is not corruptible. It is not defiled. And it does not fade away. It never diminishes. It never goes away. And then he declares, the latter part of verse 4, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed for you and me. And then he says to rejoice in all of this. To rejoice in the power of God. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice. We should rejoice in our inheritance. I'll give an illustration in just a few moments that kind of helps us maybe put a little bit different perspective on all this. But let's go back to verse 6. Peter now says, but now it could be that for a time, for a season in life, if need be, that you're going through heaviness, through trials, many manifold trials in your life. Young people, you're going to be tested and tried, and Satan's going to make sure you're tested. But if you know Christ, the power of God, the power of Christ will work in your heart and your life for you to overcome. And you've got to do it the three ways that we've talked about already in this place today. But then, now look at verse 7. So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes and fine gold, that it might your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ comes back again and appears. Will the real inheritance in your heart, your life, please stand up. Look into your heart, into your life. What's really there? What inheritance are you pursuing? A worldly possession? You know, we are bombarded. You know, the American dream. The American dream is the destruction of America. From the time of birth, it's pounded and pounded and pounded. And I'm not, you know, I'm not against these things. Get an education. We need good education. We need more education. But that's not all we need. Education. Get a good job so that you can get the finest house, the finest things, the finest electronics, the finest. That's what our world is about. That's the American dream. Watching on the news this past week, you know, I believe God is allowing it to come to show us what we need to really keep in perspective. Because all the young people coming out of colleges now, they cannot, and they use these words, they cannot pursue the American dream because of the job situation. It is tough. It is tough. But God promises abundance when we set our heart upon Him. And I believe it's a wake-up call from God about the American dream. If you've not read the book, Radical, you need to read it. Or if you have read it, you need to reread it. I've reread it, and I need, I think, go back and read it again. But the full title of that is Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. It's the revised American Dream, the abundant material things. The original American Dream is found in the first few lines of the Mayflower Compact those people made. Why did they come here? Why did God bless this nation and make it great? Because they came for the furtherance of the gospel. And like we've shared in the last recent weeks, we need to engage. We need to engage the gospel like this so that nothing can pull it away. We need to engage the taking of the gospel to the world in a way that nothing can take it away. We need to engage the Word of God personally in our lives that nothing take it away. But if you'll remember that second illustration that you used Blake for was to just put your fingers like that. You know what that represents? That represents our attempt to live like the world lives and have all the things of the world and have the things of God at the same time. It all just comes apart real easy. All comes apart real easy when it needs to be like this. John Newton, who wrote the words to Amazing Grace and did a lot of other things, wrote the words to Amazing Grace, gave this illustration, and I kind of give it like he gave it. We have to go back to the 1700s. You have to realize that. He was a former slave trader and pastor in England during the 1700s, and he once wrote this, talking about inheritance, talking about what we're going to pursue in life, what we really want in life. He says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and let's just say $10 million, because even $1 million these days with inflation is not that much, right? Okay. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, let's say $10 million, and his carriage, today we would say the car broke down. But the carriage should break down 1 mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way for his inheritance. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining while, oh, my carriage. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. As he walked that last mile to gain this great estate that was there waiting for him. John Newton used that as an illustration of Christian people and their walk in life. Pursuing the things of this world as opposed to pursuing the inheritance that we have for us in heaven that never perishes, that never goes away, that never diminishes in any way, shape, or form. I do have some time. And I'll steal a little bit of Bob's thunder, but he's going to come and do it one day right. I didn't get to go to Beautiful Feet this year, but Bob was talking about a message you heard there, right, about the cruise ship Christianity and battleship Christianity. How many of you went and heard that message? Okay. Bob, you can get on the internet. There's 3 or 4 of them on there, different ones. And someday he wants to bring that message, and I hope and pray that he will. But just a rundown. Cruise liner Christianity is what this one says. Do I like the music they play in the ballroom, you know, alluding to music in church? Do I like the captain and his crew? Is the service good? Am I well fed? Are my needs met promptly? Is the cruise pleasant? Am I comfortable while I cruise with them again? Cruise liner of Christianity. Could be that way with a whole lot of us. I think I have to kind of include myself in some of that. But then there is the battleship church. Is the ship on a clear and noble mission? The gospel, the world, the word. Is the ship able to endure storms at sea? When things come up and people become unsettled and people do whatever people do in churches. Does the captain submit to a higher authority, the authority of Christ? Are the tactics and moves of the enemy well understood by the bridge crew? Does the bridge crew have proper training and experience? Are the general crew members equipped to succeed? Is the general crew well trained in the available weaponry? Does the general crew cooperate with the captain? Are they taught to be disciplined and vigilant? Are they rooted in naval tradition, yet well aware of the current circumstances? Are they at their post? Do they take the battle seriously? Does the ship have adequate first aid and medical help? And is the crew properly fed? I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes this morning. Thinking back to that television game show, will the real person stand up? On the inside of your heart and your life, you're looking today. Only you and God know for sure what's in your heart. Only you and God. What are you seeking in life? What are you committed to in life? The American dream? Or the gospel of God? Are you committed to taking the gospel to the world? And most of all, are you committed to the Word of God?